I will be speaking today, brethren. The title of this sermon is God Expects Change in His People. You know, God has a wonderful plan for the people who live on this earth. Actually, a plan that's going to cover people who have lived on this earth from the time man began living here. God is going to establish a literal paradise on the earth in the very near future. And there's going to be a broad invitation that is going to go out, whereby everyone who ever lived on the earth will have an opportunity to participate. But before God will allow anyone to enter into that paradise, He wants to see if they will be willing to live by certain rules, which He has established that one should live by. Today, God has called you, and He's called me. Why has He called us at this time? Let's look at Romans chapter 8. And verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are His called according to His purpose. God has called us, brethren, according to His purpose. And what is that purpose? Verse 29. For Him for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You and I have been called for the special purpose of being conformed to the image of the Son of God, to be like Him, to be one of many brethren with Him, sons of God, brethren with Christ. And we've been called to be a part, as we know, of the very family of God. Let's look at Romans. Well, let's go ahead with verse 30. It says, moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Not that we were predestined by name, but that God had predetermined that He would call different people at different times in order to complete His purpose. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to sonship. This word here, adoption, is not correct. It's a mistranslation. But we are predestined to be sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in the Beloved. Into the family, brethren, of God. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. God is selecting at this time, brethren, those, as we heard in the sermonette, who are going to be actually the first fruits, the early harvest. God is working with us at this time. Eventually, He will work with all of mankind. Let's look at John chapter 1 John 1 and verse 12. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The right, brethren, to be called children of God. That is our calling. But there's more to this. Let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 12, First Peter 1, chapter verse 2. He's speaking here, of course, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Of course, he's speaking to the elect, as we see in verse 2, which you and I at this time are a part of. He says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit," and he gives us the reason, "for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Called, brethren, for obedience and called for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which pictures, as we understand, the covering of our past sins. That's what that blood does. We are not to continue in sin as a way of life, and of course we observed the Passover last night, and we took the wine, which pictures that blood, which pictures that covering. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Brethren, a special people. You and I are a part of a special people called out of darkness, as it says here, into his marvelous light. Once not a people, but now a people. A people who obtain God's mercy. We spoke of this last night, and that we showed that we are one body. One body, which is the body of Christ. 1 John 3. First John 3 and verse 1. "Beloved," I'm sorry, that's first. These books are so close together here. 1 John 3 and verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him." And so we have this wonderful calling, brethren. We have been called to learn God's way of life, to come to be able to teach that way today as a part of this work. But even more critical for you and me, to teach that way in the way that we live our lives, as we deal with one another, as we deal with people in the world, as an example to all whose lives we touch in our individual capacities in this life. 1 Peter 1 and beginning in verse 13. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." So we have been called, brethren, to be a holy people, as God is holy, as we read here in the Scripture. And if we qualify, we will be able to teach this way in the world to come. And so God has called us to this way, to give us His Spirit, to give us His law, His words of instruction, examples and truths of how we should live our lives. And He wants to see now if we are willing to obey Him and to change from the ways of this present evil world to live according to His righteous way of life. There are lessons to be learned. God's feast days help teach us many of these lessons which He desires for us to learn. And one of the most important lessons that we can learn from God's feast days is change. The feast that begins this evening at sundown teaches us this principle, brethren. We're told in the scriptures, actually in Malachi 3, verses 6 through 7, that God doesn't change. And yet God has established standards that He lives by, brethren. And if we're to become as He is, in mind and in spirit, then we have to change, because He is not going to change, you see. God is going, however, to change this world that we live in, the way the world thinks, the way the world worships, the way the world deals with one another, economically, politically, socially. All of this is going to change very soon now. The total foundational system of this world, brethren, is going to change. But now God has called you and me to have a part in making these changes. But where do we start, brethren? You know, what does God expect of us first? See, we have to change ourselves by the fruit of our lives. The fruit that is demonstrated in our lives, we show the change, that we are willing to make positive changes in our lives based on His principles of living. You know, God has been dealing with our ancestors for hundreds, thousands of years even, and during all this time, God has not changed His way of life. Yet man has continually gone in a way contrary to God's ways. The world lives in a way that is opposed to God. And man's ways, brethren, have gone from bad to worse. The whole record of human history is one of degeneration. And we're going to look at some examples today. There's one example in the book of Daniel. Daniel revealed through a dream to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon a vision of this process of degeneration. The vision illustrated the successive kingdoms of this world systems from the time of Babylon right down to the present world, and even to the time of His return, when He will reestablish the government of God on the earth. And we understand that principle. We've examined that picture of degeneration that is shown there in that statute in the book of Daniel. And today, just before we witness these end time events which have been prophesied, which are to occur on the earth, we have seen unbelievable changes in the very organization that God has used for approximately 50 years in calling most of us from this world's ways. The organization He used to restore so many of His truths just prior to the end of the age. And why has God allowed these things, brethren? Why is God allowing the very body of Christ to continue to be attacked in so many ways at this particular time? God has an eye on His people at this time. He wants to see what we will do. He wants to see if we have learned the lessons of history. Will we be faithful to Him and his way of life above all else, no matter what happens. God, in dealing with his people, has always allowed them to go through various situations to see if they will still be obedient to him and to his way of life. Let's go back to the time of Noah. You know, the world had become so corrupt that God had to literally destroy the world that Noah lived in. In order to preserve life, God called Noah and his family to leave that society. Let's look at that in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 7. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of these things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Faith, brethren, causes one to act. But what if Noah had not had the faith to move with godly fear? If Noah had not believed God, had not prepared the ark, where would you and I be today? The world would have ceased to exist. Imagine what people must have said as they watched Noah working day after day on that huge ship. You know, think of the ridicule that he had to have gone through. One man and his family and the rest of the world watching him. What do you think he thought? What went through his mind as the people chided him and ridiculed him? You know, you and I have to learn from these things, brethren, that God has written. It took faith and courage and confidence and boldness on the part of Noah to proceed in the face of adversity, to spend what today would be a lifetime, 120 years, following God's instructions explicitly, contrary to what the rest of the world was doing. It took God's intervention. You know, it took God's calling of Noah, God's direction. But Noah had to act on faith, whereby mankind was saved in the earth. It took God's instructions, but it took Noah's obedience. Noah obeyed God and left that society, and the rest of humanity perished because they did not heed the warning of that righteous man. Look at Abraham, Hebrews 11. Verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he, Abraham, waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so we see, again, God calling a man, and we see faith and obedience. Faith and obedience on the part of a man. What if Abraham, brethren, had not obeyed when he was called? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, and beginning in verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So Abram left Haran and came to the land of Canaan. He withdrew from the society that he had been a part of and had known. And brethren, in order for us to go into the promised land, into the kingdom of God, we must withdraw from any way that is contrary to God's way. That's our calling. We have to leave the way of life that we have been a part of, which is what Abraham had to do. Anything that is contrary to God's way, and that requires, of course, that we learn and understand God's way. It takes time, and it takes effort, and it's not easy. But with God's Spirit, brethren, we are able to do it. Genesis 12 and verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the east and I on the east, Bethel on the west and I on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. In verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And so we see Abram going down into Egypt because of the famine in the land. God intervenes, of course, and brings Abram and his party back out of Egypt. Let's look at then Genesis 13, beginning in verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. So again, Abram follows God's instructions, and God continues to bless him because of his obedience. Look at verse 14 now. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. So if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Notice, brethren, that Abram continues to obey God. He continues to live God's ways. So he continues to worship him. Wherever he goes, he sets up an altar, and he worships God and continues in his way. Look at Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Notice that there's always faith, brethren, faith. I think this is one of the things that many in God's church today lack. We have to have faith if we're going to continue in this way of life and to believe what God says to us. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. So God continues to remind Abram that there are blessings that he's giving him now, but there are greater blessings coming There's a tremendous promise that he's made to him, and God is going to carry that promise out. Verse 13. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them and will afflict them. They will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And so God is showing Abram here the things that will happen in the future to his descendants. Afflictions because of disobedience, and the fact that these people are going to be saved out of those afflictions. And also shown is what would happen to those who afflicted them, the Egyptians in this case. Stephen recounted all of these things back in the book of Acts in chapter 7. Let's look at the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. And beginning in verse 2. Acts 7 and verse 2. And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no children, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they would be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." And so God continues to communicate with Abram, to bless him, to show what will happen if he remains faithful, brethren, if he remains faithful. Thus, Abram had to withdraw from what was the most sophisticated civilization of his time, and yet because he continued to be obedient, we see in Genesis 17 where God changes Abram's name to Abraham and increases again the promises to him. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations.'" Here at the age of 99, Abram, now Abraham and Sarai, which is the way it's spelled here, whose name is soon going to be changed to Sarah, still have not been blessed with a child. He has no heir. He's 99 years old, and his wife's about that same age. Yet God had made an unconditional promise that nations would come from them. Now, most of us, brethren, would no longer believe this than anything. I mean, you know, why would we believe it? Physically, it was impossible at the time that he lived. Isaac's conception, however, and birth are recorded in Genesis 21. But God was to test Abraham once more. Let's look at Genesis 22. Faith, brethren, it's what it takes. And we have to be strong in faith. We have to ask God for faith. because we can look around and see what's going on, and there's no way in our minds we can see that any work can ever be finished. But we've got to have faith. Genesis 22 and verse 12. And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Verse 15, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. If your seed, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" And brethren, we already understand how this was fulfilled. We have seen it. We know that it happened. We know that God did this. And that even today, the world is blessed because of what Abraham was willing to do. Because of the faith that he had. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." So Abraham, brethren, looked to God's promise and he looked to God's power that he, God, could do and would do what he said he would do. Do we have that kind of confidence in God? In his word, and in his ability to perform what he says? We're told in Romans 9 and verse 28 that God will finish his work and that he will cut it short in righteousness. Is this something we believe? That God is going to finish his work. And if we want to be, brethren, a part of this, you know, we've got to have faith. Do we have the confidence in God that he's going to do what he says? Or do we think that somehow we have to do it individually on our own, that we will take the bull by the horns and we will complete the work? There's some that think that. You know that. We will have a part in what God is doing as long as our ways are pleasing to God. As long as we are not compromising his word and his way of life. In other words, as long as we remain faithful, brethren, to him, and of course, as long as he desires to continue to use us, and he will do that if we're faithful. But whatever happens, God's work will be completed. Let's look now at Joseph. God was going to use Joseph in a special way. First, Joseph was thrust out of his family. We went through this recently. The situation got the children of Israel down into Egypt, and they eventually had to follow Joseph down in order to preserve life. And then the children of Israel would be brought out with power, out of Egypt first and then out of the wilderness. Let's look at Acts 7. Acts 7. Beginning in verse 9. "And the patriarchs became envious and sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over all of Egypt and all of his house. Now famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. So God set them up, brethren, in Egypt. And now he would bring them out. And it is in dealing with these people that God begins to reveal the details of his plan for working out his purpose for all of mankind. It would be through these simple people that God would reveal himself as creator of the universe. And he would make known through them his plan, his laws, and his way of life to all nations. Acts 7, verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they may not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. But when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. See, even here, Moses assumed that God was going to do it right there and then, that he had the power and that he could do it. And he had power at that moment, brethren. But God doesn't do things that way, does he? So we see God beginning to deal with Moses. And God, of course, couldn't use Moses at this point in time because Moses had a problem. He was full of pride and vanity. You know, he had wealth. God didn't need his wealth to do what he intended to do. He was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians, in the ways of the world. And brethren, God cannot, he will not use us this way. You remember Saul? Once Saul became filled with pride and vanity and refused to repent of that attitude, God replaced him. And that's the way God deals with us, brethren, when we feel like all of a sudden, I'm the one that God's going to use. I'm the one that God's going to, because nobody else can do it. It's an attitude. And it's a wrong attitude. And God doesn't change. And since we are to become as he is, brethren, we must therefore change. God requires a humble attitude of those that he is dealing with in a positive way. And pride and vanity have no place in God's way. God intended to use this man, Moses, but not the way he was. And so Moses had to change, because God doesn't change. Verse 26. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? He thought, uh-oh, I'm caught. 40 years, brethren, living according to the ways of the world. A man learned in the ways of Egypt, and God couldn't use him that way. And he called Moses to learn a different way, and Moses was going to have to change. You see. Picking up again here in verse 29, says, then at this saying, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of a fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. And then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. And here was Moses, his first 40 years spent learning the ways of Egypt, and then 40 years learning the way of a shepherd. God taught him this by letting him tend sheep. And that changed his perspective on life. Because as a shepherd, one learns to serve, which was something that he didn't know anything about before. A total change, brethren, in the way he lived his life. 40 years as a king, 40 years as a servant. And Moses had been a king, second only in all of Egypt to Pharaoh. He became a shepherd to qualify to become a king in the kingdom of God in the world to come. He had to become humble so God would be able to use him for this purpose. You know, Jesus Christ humbled himself, didn't he? He was God, but he emptied himself of that essence, brethren. He became a human being, just like you and me. He gave up the power to live a perfect life in the flesh as an example for you and me, as a flesh and blood human being. We have to learn from these examples. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years learning to be a shepherd, and now 40 years it would take him in assisting the children of Israel in departing from the land of Egypt, from that way of life. It's interesting, 120 years, that's what it took Noah to build the ark. Acts 7, verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. It seems, brethren, there's always a departing, a separating for the people of God. We've certainly seen a lot of it lately, haven't we? Well, you know, Egypt represented the world. And you and I have to depart from the ways of this world. From the spiritual standpoint, we must separate ourselves from the world and its ways. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. God refers to us, brethren, as the temple of the living God. He is not talking, of course, to a corporation. We've mentioned this before. He is talking to a people called of God who have a personal relationship with Him, willing to obey Him. And you and I must do what God teaches us in His Word we are to do, irrespective of any organization. We must depart from the ways of this world. We must live God's way. And anything that is in conflict with that way, brethren, must be discarded. We have to change the way we think, the way we act. We must change from the ways of this world to the ways of God and become submissive to Him. 1 Corinthians 10. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the age have come. They're written for us, for our admonition. Departing from Egypt was a type of our departing from this world, as we head toward the kingdom of God. Now in dealing with Egypt, in the book of Exodus, remember God had said He would use the nation of Egypt to afflict Israel for 400 years, and then He would judge the Egyptians. God's number for judgment is 10. And so He used 10 plagues with which to judge them. Let's look at Exodus chapter 6. Exodus 6, and beginning in verse 5. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so God uses 10 plagues to show that you and me, that our departing from the ways of this world, our departing from Egypt, this journey that we have begun in departing, is not going to be without difficulty. It is difficult, brethren, to make a change. In fact, without miracles on God's part, it is impossible. Without God's Spirit, brethren, it is impossible for us to change. It takes the power of God and His Holy Spirit working with our spirit, our mind, and it takes the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and without that, we would never be able to make the change. We would always be held in bondage to Egypt and to Pharaoh and to this world and to Satan. Our departing from the world's ways is not something that is done by us alone, but we have our part. But God helps us, brethren, by the calling that we have, by the numerous circumstances that He works in our lives every day, in order to make sure that we have a proper frame of mind to make the right choices. It's critical that we make the right choices as we depart from this way, the ways of the world. So, the plagues are symbolic of what God is doing to ensure that we are able, brethren, if we do our part, to change. And they are a part, they are a type of the end time plagues this world will have to face in the very near future. God is going to use plagues once again to reveal to the world and to his people that he is not pleased with the ways of this world. You can read of this in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 8. We don't have time to do that today. But now, brethren, we must assume the responsibility of making sure we don't fall down on our part. You know, God could at any time harden our hearts, as he did with Pharaoh. You know, we must not be slack in the calling that we have, because it's God's decision. Our individual attitudes, brethren, however, would determine that. But this is serious business that we're talking about. Israel had their part in departing from Egypt. They had to walk out. And they walked for a long time. It wasn't easy. They had, if they had not begun walking, however, they would never have left, would they? They had to do that. We have to do our part. And if we do, then God will give us the helps that we need. Now, we know that God was using the plagues to attack the Egyptians via the things that were important to them. You know, their gods. The river and things that came from the river, fish, frogs, those type of things. Their cattle, thus their food and drink, their own flesh. He attacked their flesh with boils and hail and locusts. And the darkness that came in midday with the sun being darkened. And then the death of their progeny, their firstborn. What about us, brethren? You know, what is important to us? What's important in our lives? Is it our job? Power? We want power. Is it status that we have or that we would like to achieve? Position? Is it money? Would we put money before God's ways? Friendships? You know, are friendships more important than obeying God? The approval of others? You know, do you have a false God in your life, something that you put before the eternal? See, God wants us to come to the point, brethren, where we realize what is really important in our lives. And if there's anything more important than God, then we've got a serious problem. God and his ways. You know, is our paycheck more important than obedience to God? If it is, we've got a problem. When we get down to the basics, we see that most things in this life aren't worth very much. Money. Look at what's happening. PG&E went bankrupt yesterday. Edison, very possibly, is right, going to follow right behind them. $10 billion was lost yesterday. People who held Edison shares. $10 billion. 37% drop. A lot of people had their life savings in that company because they felt, you know, this is something I can count on. Brother, you can't count on anything physical. We can count on God, and that's it. Nothing else is sure, but God is sure. Most things in life, in this physical life, are not worth a lot. And when God begins to deal with us, brethren, individually, he is going to take a step to destroy our gods, those things that we hold as being important to our future. But when compared to him, to the eternal, his laws and his plan, the things that we have held to be so important, brethren, we see them for what they are. They're worthless. They're going to all go. So, whether it be property or job or family or whatever, God wants to know what we value and what is important to us. More specifically, is self more important than God? Who or what is the God in our lives? Who or what is the God that we worship? The eternal God wants to know that, especially of those he has called at this time. Several parables in God's word point this out. The parable of the sower in Matthew 13 shows people where their idols are. The parable of the rich young ruler in Mark 10 and verses 17 through 22 showed that he had a God that was more important. The parable of the great supper in Luke 14, 15 through 24. It shows what was important in that situation as well. You can read those in your time. But we have to come to understand what our gods are, brethren. What is important to us as God reveals his truth to us, then we begin to see him and we begin to know him. And as he reveals himself to us, we become confronted with the false gods in our lives. And God then begins to destroy them in our minds, spiritually, through his truth. Because as we see the truth, brethren, then we understand what's important. But then there is a choice. There is a choice that has to be made. Will these gods remain in our minds, in our lives, important to us, or will we make a change in our life and let these things go for what's really important? And it's a personal choice, and each one of us has to make it, and we have to make these choices every day as situations occur in our lives. Brethren, you and I must make the right choices. Will we get rid of those things in our past that have stood between us and our ability to please God? Things that have controlled us in the past and even control us today? See, it's our decision. We each have to make that decision. We have to depart from the ways of this world, because the ways of this world are not in accordance with God's ways. And we must not allow the Pharaoh of the land, and this is Satan's land, to continue to have rule over us. It's a critical time for the people of God, brethren. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 46. Verse 27. But do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of your captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished." God is going to preserve the nation of Israel. He is going to bring them back out of Egypt, back to the promised land, and they will receive correction. But, brethren, they will be reestablished to be able to learn God's ways. God is going to deal with the whole world this way at one time or another. But what about you and me, brethren? Spiritual Israel, the church of God. Because God is dealing with us today. You and I have been called. We have been given His Spirit. And now the choice to make the changes necessary in our lives remains with each one of us individually as we learn and apply God's ways in our lives. We know our part, brethren. We know our responsibility in this. As we come to the end of this sermon, let's turn to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18. God expects us to change. 18 and beginning in verse 1. "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached the heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." And down to verse 8. "Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." God doesn't change, brethren. God is going to judge this world's ways. There is going to be heavy correction, but we don't have to go through that if we heed the warnings. You know, God says to you and me, come out of her, my people. Change the way you're living your lives. Live according to my ways. Will we heed that calling? Brethren, we have to realize this. We have been called to change from the ways of this world. And as we continue to seek God in our lives, let's ask Him for more of His strength, for more of His power, the power of His Spirit, to help us to really make the changes necessary that we need to make in our own lives, and that we can pull ourselves away from the evils of this world. And let's ask God for courage above all, that we will never draw back from His way of life, as many have done. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews, I was going to note this, but we might as well read it. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. I've got the right scripture. Yes. "Now, the just shall live by faith." That's what we've been saying, brethren. You and I must live by faith. We must ask God for more of His faith, the faith of Jesus Christ in us through His Spirit, that we will be able to accomplish what we have to accomplish. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Brethren, God has no pleasure in anyone who draws back. We have to push forward. We have to have the courage to stay close to God and to live according to His ways of life. We have to continue to study and overcome and grow in the time that's been allotted, because the time is running short and God's work is going to be cut short in righteousness. So let's stay close to God in His way of life. And let's pray, brethren, that He continue to lead us by His Spirit right into the wonderful kingdom of God that will soon be established on this earth.